Well, we are going to be in a little different book today, and it's based upon the things that we've been studying in 1 Samuel. But I get you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 17. That's where we're going to be. Eric McGarrell kind of had a preview of this last week, so we're going to fill that in a little bit. At the end of this month, which is May 30th, we're going to have a concert / worship time here on a Wednesday evening. The group from Abby's College is going to be here, and they're going to be leading us in that. They're called Red Letter, and we would invite you to be a part of that. Do you want to make the announcement about the sign-up sheet so everybody can know about that, please? Have you ever known somebody who is just really stubborn, thick-headed, block-headed, whatever you want to call it, just very, very stubborn? Kind of like a friend of yours, maybe when you were younger, you had a friend, and they just were head over heels for this young lady who was not interested in him. And everybody knew about it but him. And so as a friend, you know, you kind of want to just kind of let him in. You don't want him to seem to be so foolish. You don't want him to get his heart broken. So you kind of come alongside of him and you say, I know your heart is in the right place, but it's just not happening. She's not interested. Everybody knows this. And he's so stubborn. He says, forget about it. I'm not having it. And she's so nice that she doesn't say anything until that one karaoke night where he just gets up the courage. There, all the youth, everybody's gathered together. All the college kids are gathered together. And he gets up the courage. And on that karaoke night, he sings a love song to her. Well, right after that, she says, I need to talk to you, right? And she talks to him and says, I think you're very nice. Here it comes. But, here it comes. Let's just be friends. Boom! Right? It's gone! You know, his heart is busted. And he was just so stubborn. The elders of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 8 were just that stubborn. I mean, look what God lays out to them. Samuel, as you can tell, I'm sure they could tell by his face, and he's been a great leader, that what they're suggesting is something that they shouldn't do. He goes to God. God comes back and gives this horrible description of what it will be like to be under this king. And that's not just an evil king. That's their earthly king that they're choosing, because an earthly king will act this way. An earthly king will be a taker. Take your wealth. Take your children. And he says, God says, you don't need that. I am your king, and I'm not a taker, I'm a giver. They were stubborn, and they didn't listen. Let me tell you something. The great news is that today, right now, you here this morning, have someone as your king. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you have King Jesus. And you can be thrilled about that. All you need to do, if you're here this morning and you don't need to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then all you need to do is trust in Him and give Him your life. And you can be part of this glorious kingdom where you have a king who's a giver and not a taker. Colossians chapter 1, I have this on the backboard, a couple verses that we're going to read. If you could just read along, Colossians chapter 1. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, and has, notice, and has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. What a wonderful verse. Are you sitting in the shadow of darkness this morning? Are you controlled by worry, doubt, disbelief? Habitual sin. And you're wondering how you can be set free from that. The Bible says you can be conveyed. You actually can be carried away from that into the kingdom of His Son. And it's all because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Next verse. 1 Peter chapter 2. And then this is who you are in the kingdom. See, you don't just sit as a pauper in the kingdom, but you sit around the royal table as the king's kids.
1 Peter chapter 2, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Do you want to be God's own special people? I do. His own special people. And as His special people, we love to proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness. There it is again. See that? Same as it says in Colossians. Called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. All right, but here's the principle you got to think about when you think about being a Christian. Here it is. This is a principle you need to understand that is going to be in conflict with a lot of people's understanding of what a Christian really is. And that is this. Being a Christian means giving your life to Jesus, not just letting Him be a part of yours. There's really a difference there, and you need to get this. Back in the 80s, you know, millenniums ago, there was a song that came out by Mr. Mister called Kyrie, and here it is. Here's some lyrics from it. Kyrie eleison, which means, Kyrie means Lord, eleison means have mercy, so Lord have mercy. Kyrie eleison, through the darkness of the night. In other words, Lord have mercy through the darkness of the night. Yeah, I say that. Lord have mercy through the darkness of the night. Lord have mercy. Kyrie eleison, where I'm going, will you follow? Interesting lyrics. I really appreciate the fact that this group has started this conversation about what is this? What should be going on between us as people and God? I appreciate that they have this conversation in a song. But that is not salvation. Where I'm going, will you follow? Salvation is not like you're driving in your car and Jesus is standing on the side of the road and He's hitchhiking and you pick Him up and He just goes wherever you're going. He's just along for the ride. That is not being a follower of Jesus Christ. Being a follower of Jesus Christ means that you give your life to Him. Your life, your dreams, your passion, your future, your rights now belong to Jesus Christ. That is what being a Christian is all about. It's not a part-time thing. It's not something that you just add on. Here's a quote I'd like to read from J.C. Ryle. To be born again is to enter into a new existence. A new existence, a new creation in Christ, to have a new mind, a new heart, new views, new principles, new tastes, new affections, new likings, new dislikings, new fears, new joys, new sorrows, new love to things once hated, new hatred to things once loved, new thoughts of God, ourselves in the world, the life to come and salvation. That's a completely different thing. You see, when Christ becomes a part of your life, when you give yourself over, you're going in one way and He takes over He gets into the driver's seat and He takes you in a completely different direction. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Not that He just comes along and every once in a while you say, hey, Jesus, what do you think about this? I'm not sure, you know? Hey, you gonna give me a little? No, you now follow Him. He's the Lord. He's the Savior. He's God. We are His people. He's the King. You gotta get that, folks. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Don't settle for anything less than if you think that you can just add Jesus to your life and that then you're okay and you can live the way you want to and now you have a pass out of hell. That's not what the Bible teaches. Here's another quote from, this is actually at the end of the book, Crazy Love. It's out of the book, Forgotten God. And this is what Francis Chan says about this. He says, nowhere in Scripture do I see a balanced life with a little bit of God added in. As an ideal for us to embrace. Yet when I look out at our churches, this is exactly what I see. A lot of people who have added Jesus to their lives. People who have, in a sense, asked Him to join them in their own life journey. to follow them wherever they feel like they should go, rather than following Him as we are commanded. Get a load of this, he says. The God of the universe is not something we can just add to our lives. Now, folks, that just makes sense. He's the God. He's the King. He's the Sovereign. He's the one who makes the decisions. And His decisions are best, folks. They're for you, not against you. His commands are for you, not against you. When you go where He wants you to go, it's like even that song says, even then I go into sorrows, or even, you know, God's way walks me into heartache, I can say, there's something in here that's going to cause me to grow in my affection of Jesus Christ. And so I even embrace this. The God of the universe is not something we can just add to our lives and keep on living as we did before. Jesus Christ did not die in order to follow us. He died and rose again so that we could forget everything else and follow Him to the cross, even to true life. Basically, that's the conclusion from last Sunday's message. So let's have a word of prayer and get into the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17. I'll make a connection for you after we're done praying. Lord, I just give You great thanks that we can meet in this way. Thank You for this body of believers who I know and whose heart's desire it is to grow closer to You, who aren't satisfied with just cultural Christianity. We're not satisfied with this checking boxes of do's and don'ts, but are hungry for a real walk with Jesus Christ, young and old alike, understanding that none of us have arrived. We have tasted You, but we long to taste You even more, to feast upon You. Thank You for the fact that we can do that through Your Word, by the power of Your Spirit. So may we feast upon You. May we be changed as a result of sitting around Your Word. May You be pleased with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here's the question you have to ask as we, why are we moving from 1 Samuel chapter 8 back to Deuteronomy chapter 17? Well, the question is asked, is there any sort of biblical reason why the elders at this time in Samuel 8 said, hey, Samuel, we need a king, all right? You're old, you're retiring, your sons are terrible, we need a king. Is there any biblical reason why they did that? And yes, we can find some. I'm not sure if they were looking back at this or not, but there is a biblical precedent for this. And that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Again, this morning, we're going to be talking about leadership. And in Deuteronomy chapter 17, folks, is one of the best passages in Scripture that delineates what God requires for biblical leadership. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Telling you, you're going to really get into this. This is excellent stuff. For you who are about to choose a leader, for those who are interested in choosing leaders or people you're going to sit under, those who are looking, you know, you may be going off from home and you're going to need some people who are discipling you, who are leading you, a church to attend, people to disciple you, here's some qualifications to know what kind of leaders to put over top of you. And those of you who are in leadership, from fathers and mothers, to employers, to any follower of Jesus Christ, here are some qualifications that you need to consider as you lead others to the cross, as you are in that process. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Begin reading with verse 14. When you come to the land the Lord your God is giving you, possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. Does that sound familiar? That's right out of 1 Samuel chapter 8, right? I mean, that's quoting almost 1 Samuel chapter 8. All right, God says, okay, that's what you're going to do. That's what you want to do. Let me tell you how it should be done. Verse 15. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren who you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. He shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people who return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he be greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests and Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. You guys have read your Bibles before. Has that ever caught your attention? That passage of Scripture? This is a wonderful passage of Scripture about leadership. First of all, we see in verse 15, I'm going to give you kind of the idea of what it's expressing here in context, and then see, give some application from it. In verse 15, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. Principles for biblical leadership, number one, he needs to be called by God. Called by God. In the Old Testament, that was done by the prophet, was it not? The prophet would anoint the king as a sense of God's chosen one. In the New Testament, it's the idea that the Spirit approves this person. And how does the Spirit approve this person? How do you know the Spirit is approving this person for leadership? One, they have a track record of godly character. Number two, they have the gifts for leadership. And number three, they have a desire for leadership. All three of those things are important in the role of leadership. So the key thing in this is you need to wait on God, which the Israelites in 1 Samuel 8 were not willing to do. You need to wait. You need to wait. You need to wait. You can't be in a hurry. If you're in a position where you're looking for a leader, you can't be in a hurry. If a church is in a position where they're looking for some leaders, they can't be in a hurry. They need to wait on God. Why do people get in a hurry? Well, because they sense some felt need. I've got to get this thing taken care of. We're going to go. Bad things are going to happen. You need to wait on God. You have a king. Wait on God. And secondly, the reason why people are in a hurry is they bump into somebody who's has a very charismatic personality, very likable, and they say, well, you know, look how they're so kind, or they make me laugh. You know, look at, you know, they look nice in a suit, so we're just going to push them in leadership. They were very famous in the world. They were a celebrity in the world, so certainly they can be a leader in the church now that they've come to Christ. And we push people into leadership and we don't wait on God. We need to wait on God. The one whom the Lord chooses is the first thing. Second thing, it says, not a foreigner, somebody from among you, a brother. You see that also in the text. Not a foreigner, which basically means it needs to be an Israelite. It needs to be an Israelite. But here's something that's really significant, I think, in the second point that I think we have lost as contemporary Christians. And the application of this is that we should look for leaders among ourselves. When the church is looking for people to be leaders of their assembly, their first response should not be, let's get together a pastoral search committee and look out there. And that's what everybody does. Instead of looking in here, who is God raising up in our assembly to lead the saints? God is gifting people right here to be pastors, teachers, elders, leaders in this assembly. We need to be putting our finger on these people, not be looking out there. I know sometimes we have to, you know, sometimes, but the first thing, we should be looking in here. Who is God raising up? Who is God raising up? Is it Josiah Mann? Is it Bobby Ruth? Is it Jonathan Ferentz? Who is God going to put his finger on to lead this assembly? God is working in this assembly. We don't need to look out there. Now I understand that sometimes that has to be the case, but the first priority is that we should be about, even now, trying to groom and look and considering who the folks are that God is raising up in our assembly to be leaders of this next generation. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Do I have that one? Notice what it says here. It says, you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you. Not that you just go over to Corinth and you get all the elders there and they run around and they just set up shop in all the other cities around Macedonia. No, in every city you look for people whose God is putting His finger on. And those are the ones who should take over leadership in an assembly. Fathers who are doing their job. Men who are gifted teachers. We don't need celebrity preachers for a church to function successfully in God's kingdom. Nor should we be looking for that. All right. Next point here, not to be earthly minded. We see that in verses 16 and 17. Not to be earthly minded. 16 and 17. Here's some real practical things here. Okay, so pay attention to these. Practical things that we should be looking for, or if we are in leadership ourselves, that we should consider whether these are part of our lives. Not to be earthly minded. First thing we see is that we should not buy a lot of horses. All right. When was the last time that was asked at an ordination, somebody's being ordained to be a pastor? Hey, here's the question. Do you have a lot of horses in your stables? I don't think that's asked too often. The question is, when it says buy a lot of horses, what does it mean for us today? Well, typically you would think it means that maybe you shouldn't have a car with a lot of horsepower, right? I mean, that's probably what it's reflecting today, that if you want to be in leadership, you can't be driving a Mustang. Well, no, that's not what it's saying either. Old Testament horse, okay, would be compatible to modern day tank. All right? Tank. It was a tool for a nation of power. It was used to gain power. So royalty would use it to gain power over other nations and just as a sign of their own power. So, the point is, if you are in leadership or if you are in ministry, you should understand that your ministry should not be about attaining or having, you should not be in ministry so that you can get your identity from having power over others. And you feel good about yourself because now you're in leadership and you got these people kind of come to you and say, hey, what about this? What about, hey, yeah, well, let me tell you how about that and tell you about this too, because I know I'm a leader. It should not be about that. Leadership is not about having your identity or your significance in having power over other people. Biblically speaking, from God's standpoint. One thing you need to remember as leaders, wherever you are, if you're a father in a home, if you're a leader among your peers, if you're discipling someone, or if you're an elder or a pastor in a church, that you are always an under-shepherd, an under-elder, an under-leader. You always are answering to God, who is the chief, who is the leader. Turn in your Bibles, please, and see this for us in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, it says, the elders, okay, those are the leaders of the assembly. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I disciple them. I'm teaching them. I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Here it is. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Here it is. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Why? And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Does not fade away. Now, don't misunderstand this. This is not saying that those who want to be leaders in the church should be timid and passive. They need to be men who are willing to confront, willing to bring discipline in the assembly when it needs to happen. But it's always done from a spirit of humility and weakness, understanding that we all are on the same playing field underneath the chief shepherd. We have been given the task to give direction and vision, but we are all serving Him on the same playing field together as believer priests, as brothers and sisters. Matthew chapter 20, turn to that. I don't even know if we're going to get through this. Eric, we might have to spend another week on this, my man. Turn over to Matthew chapter 20. So don't buy a lot of horses. Matthew chapter 20. This is an important passage about leadership and about trying to see it as a means of personal power. Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down, asking something of Him. This is kind of funny here in a sense. If you can see this picture, she's kneeling down, but she's not kneeling down in her heart right then. Because she has a prideful request. And He said to her, what do you wish? She said to Him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom. You know, Jesus, You're the King. I know You're the King. I'm not trying to take away from Your kingdom at all and from You being the top dog and all, but somebody's got to be Secretary of State. And I think my boy will fit that role very well. Somebody's got to be Vice President, and I think my other boy can serve that role great. So why don't you point these two boys where they belong, right there in that top tier along with my King? And Jesus answered and said, you don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? What's going on here as we see a real difference between what's going on in her mind and what's going on in Jesus' mind? As he says that, they are thinking about power. They're thinking, okay, if we can sit with Jesus on His throne, man, we'll be in a very powerful position. And so they were looking forward to power where Jesus was looking forward to the cross. Right in that two verses there, they're all about power, He's all about suffering. And they said to Him, we are able. Sure, we can do it. They don't get it. So He said to them, you will indeed then drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. Being a leader, a biblical leader, is about being a servant leader. And you've heard that expression, servant leader, before. Again, don't be confused. That doesn't mean that you're timid and passive. It just means that you have a different goal in mind. And your goal in leadership is not about building yourself up, building up your reputation, building up your coffers, making sure that you're all set, making sure your future is set. What your leadership is about is building up the people, serving the people, seeing that their future is set. That's what God would have. And that's what we see back in Deuteronomy chapter 17. The next one, and this is, all right, we're going to go through one more here. And back in Deuteronomy chapter 17. All right. He shall not multiply horses for himself, it says in verse 16, nor cause the people to return to Egypt. Now, I don't imagine any of you are too tempted in that, right? I don't think any of you have gotten to leadership. Your first thing on your agenda of things to do would be say, okay, everybody, get on a plane. We're all going to Egypt. That probably wouldn't be the first thing on your list. But there's something here that you got to see. Egypt was connected to something. Egypt was connected in the mind of Israel and should be, and is also connected in the New Testament to the idea of worldliness. They were set free from Egypt. God, with a mighty, powerful hand, in the same thing like in Colossians, He brought them out of darkness into the kingdom of His light, right? It was by His mighty hand that He brings them out. And they were not supposed to then go back.
to Egypt, go back into worldliness. They were supposed to be distinct. They were supposed to be live a holy life. And that means that all that they thought, all their attitudes, their behaviors, their goals, their standards, all these things should be different, marked out. Look different, act different, talk different, have different goals, have different reasons for why you're going where you're going. To be holy, to be separated. It's very important that when we start talking about holiness, that we don't get that confused with legalism. I think a lot of people do that. Start talking about holiness. And he's talking about what I can and can't do now. You got this list. I know I got to a college and had all these things here and these and that. You know, that's holiness. That's not holiness. Don't confuse it with legalism. A list of do's and don'ts, a rule, this long list of rules that you need to attain. For I want to ask you a question. Which rule in the Bible did you keep in order for you to be saved? Which rule did you keep in order to be saved? We didn't keep any rules in order to be saved. We were saved by the grace of God. The grace of the rules can't save us, and rules won't make us holy. We got to understand that holy living needs to be rooted in the gospel, just like our salvation is rooted in the gospel. And we live a holy life because we adore the glory of the gospel, and we just love the beauty of the Lord. And it is the beauty of Christ. It is the wonderful news of the gospel that presses us on to live holy lives. They can't be separated. If you try to live a holy life by keeping rules, a list of do's and don'ts, then you are cheapening the gospel, you are cheapening grace, and you are even cheapening obedience. Mark Driscoll, a pastor, said, talking to his people, a lot of his people who are former drug addicts, alcoholics, and he said, you worship your way into addiction. Isn't that true? I mean, anything you're addicted to like that, you worship your way into that. You began to worship the bottle. You began to worship the smoke. You began to worship the needle. You began to worship sex, whatever it was. You worship your way into this addiction, and that's why your life is broken. And if you worship your way in it, the only way to truly get out is to worship your way out. It's not just by saying, okay, I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do that. No, it's by focusing your attention on the wonderful gospel of the glory of Christ and how beautiful and wonderful He is. And the fact that we sang in this song, oh, and when I think that God, His Son, not sparing. See, that's it. Oh, when I think that God, His Son, not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. That's the motivating principle. That on the cross, my burdens gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to Thee, how great Thou art, how great Thou art. There is a direct connection between devotion to God and His Word and your lifestyle. Do you know the things that the Bible talks about for you? The things that God in Scripture, how He requires you to live, is a high and lofty standard. Do you know the things that God has said that I want you to do this, I want you to make these choices, I don't want you to get involved in this, and the things that He is calling you to do as Christians are really impossible even for us as Christians to do. It's such a high calling. And those who are successful at it are those who do it from the springboard of the joy of the Lord. That's who are the ones who are successful. Those who can keep those high standards are the ones who do it because they just love Jesus. I mean, they just do it because they are just so full of thankfulness for what Jesus has done for them. Mom and dad, and those who are about ready to be mom and dads, you gotta get this.
You're going to want to lay down standards for your kids. You want to teach them certain ways to behave. You're going to have certain things that your family codes, behaviors. You're going to want to have, you know, you're going to want to teach them principles, biblical principles, and you need to, and you got to do that. But if you don't tie that to something, if you don't tie that to the joy of the Lord, to delighting in the law, to delighting in who Christ is, you're going to lose them. It's just going to be a list of do's and don'ts for them that they just can't wait to get away from. Got to understand the reason why we as a family have such a high standard. The reason why I'm not going to let you dress like those people. The reason why you shouldn't talk like so-and-so. The reason why, you know, I know these are your friends, but I'm not going to let you go and see that movie with them. The reason why we have these standards. It's because that's just the response of our heart to a God who has just wonderfully showered His blessings upon us. And so, as high as it is, we delight. We delight in it. We delight in it. If you can't get that across to your kids, you're going to lose them. Because it's just going to be a list of rules and do's and don'ts. And they're not going to want to stay underneath that. Who does? You don't. There was a young girl, late teens, who was just adored Christ. You know any young ladies like that? I do. Just adored the Lord. And just, you know, there was just, she was the type of girl that just walked around and you could get a sense that she was different. She just had a love for the Lord. And she was talking to a good friend of hers about the beauty of Christ and how much she loved the Lord. And the girl that she was talking to was a girl who grew up in a Christian home but had rebelled against it. Rebelled against anything. Still friends. And she was talking to her about all this, and the girl said, "Now, wait a minute for a second. I was always told that I should become a Christian so that I wouldn't get pregnant and ruin my life. But if I'm hearing you right, you're telling me that there is a God out there who loves me. And he's a wonderful God. He's a great God, a glorious God. And what you're telling me is if I become a Christian, I can get to know Him." And she said, "You got it right. You got it right. Our lifestyle needs to be rooted in our delight in who Jesus Christ is. It's the only way it's going to be successful. It's the only way it's going to impact the world." So don't go back to Egypt. Instead, keep your eyes focused upon the King. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I pray that You'll be raising up leaders in our midst. And maybe even this morning, You'll be putting Your finger on someone. Putting them, speaking to them and saying to them, "Maybe it's You." Stir up the people in our assembly to draw closer to You. Help us all to live our lives based upon the fact that we just are so grateful that we have been loved so much by You. And I will just close by reading one stanza from a verse that we sang earlier. "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou, mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and Thou only, be first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure, Thou art." May this be our cry, Father, we pray, in Jesus' name.